O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are truly our God. Your ways are infinitely greater than our own. And so we come first to worship you as our Savior God, and we come also to be filled by you, to be instructed, to be comforted, to be spiritually healed. Grant these gifts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand at all times in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
To God, we give you thanks and praise.
pray. Lord God, our loving Father, through the grace of your Holy Spirit, you plant the gifts of faith and love into our hearts, the hearts of your faithful people. Grant to us soundness of mind and body so that we may love you with our whole strength and with our whole heart, do those things that are pleasing in your sight. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first reading for this morning is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 58th chapter, beginning there with the third verse. This is a fascinating reading. It obviously, as all scripture does, has application. The Jews were complaining against God because in their minds they were doing all the things that they had to do, but they weren't seeing any results, any benefits. And by definition, that means they were doing them for the wrong reason. In other words, they weren't doing it because God is worthy of our worship and sacrifice. They were doing it in an attempt to gain something. So the message here, first of all, is do the right thing, but do it for the right reason, which is extraordinarily rare. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the days of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 84, a psalm printed on hymnal page 84. Our New Testament reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. We continue our reading in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, profoundly misunderstood among so many. They treat it as a moralizing sermon from Jesus. In other words, this is what we have to do to be saved. What he tells us, the whole message here, is that we can't possibly, by ourselves, do what we need to do to pay our sin debt. In fact, he ends this reading with that strange statement to our ears, or to theirs certainly, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Outwardly, they were perfect, but again, the Lord looks at the heart. So this sermon crushes us as to our ability to earn heaven. But now, having been given forgiveness freely, we seek to do God's will. So we read, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house, to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Indeed, your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, because you trust not in your own goodness, but in Jesus, to have paid for your sins. We confess that faith in the words this morning of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Paul once prayed for the Christians in Thessalonica. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, simple and easy are not synonyms. In fact, most often they mean very different things. Now, you probably heard the classic example of this. It's simple if I were to say, touch your ear with your elbow. Simple, but anything but easy. In fact, it's geometrically impossible. So, of all the religions in the world, Christianity is at the same time the most simple, but the most difficult, the least easy. It's simple in that the basic truth, the basic foundational truth of the Christian faith is very simple. God sent his own son, Jesus, to earn our forgiveness for us and credits that forgiveness to us through faith, the faith that he himself creates in us. That's not a difficult concept, but is it easy? Is it easy to live that faith? It's simple to say, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned, which is the basic premise of the entire Christian faith. But again, is it easy? And the answer is yes and no. It's easy in that another supplied our goodness for us. It's easy in that we don't have to somehow go out and earn our forgiveness, earn payment for our sins. God decided to have his son do that because we couldn't. So his son came, lived that perfect life, offered that life as payment for our sins, and now credits that goodness to us by faith, the faith that he himself creates and sustains. So in that sense, it's easy for us because quite literally, everything that we need to be saved is provided for us. But how is it hard, or why is it hard? And the answer might not be what you think. The text that will guide us, that will provide part of the answer this morning, is found in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, beginning there with the 15th verse. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. This is God's word. God himself has spoken these words to us. Our job is to listen, really listen, to learn, and to incorporate what God tells us in our lives. That the Holy Spirit would work through this word to bless us through the study of his word, so we pray. Sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. First of all, it's to me irrefutable that the basic tenets of the Christian faith are not complex. They are simple. And one of the things that bears that out is that a little child can explain it. In fact, they often do a better job than adults. I'm going to heaven because Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins. So how can it then be at the same time the least easy or the hardest of all the religions in the world? Three reasons. First, because you and I are incapable of making this truth our own. We are incapable. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves believe this. In other words, something has to happen outside of us to make us believe it. Some exterior force has to bring us to accept these things as true. In other words, we can't believe this unless until God, the Holy Spirit, works faith in our hearts. Now that means that while the bare facts are simple enough, we can't possibly make ourselves, bring ourselves to believe them to be true unless God works that faith in us as we read, no man can say Jesus is Lord, and that obviously means with faith and understanding. We can utter the words, but we can't believe that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. What this teaches us, therefore, is that just hearing these words isn't enough, and there's nothing that we have the power to do to make ourselves believe them, to bring them in, and to have them be that which animates us, that guides and directs, that comforts us. God has to do that. God had to work this miracle in each one of us, which means it's impossible for man to save himself. Even if all he had to do was believe something to be true, we can't do that on our own. John spoke of this in his first epistle, referring to those who had heard the message but refused it. It was just this superficial hearing of words. And he wrote of them, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." Don't you find this a strange and sobering truth? That so many can be so close to the truth and still be totally detached from it. Because it doesn't get inside, it doesn't enter their heart and become their conviction. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So in that sense, first of all, Christianity, the basic truths are easy. But it is not easy because we can't effect it. We can't bring it about. We can't on our own make these truths part of what we believe. So also when Scripture teaches, as in the Small Catechism, Luther summarized the third article, when the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith, all we can do is stand in amazement that God has done that in us. When we really recognize how powerless we were, no matter what we heard, no matter how convincing the arguments, we couldn't bring ourselves to faith. But to recognize the Holy Spirit has done that in you, you see his footprints in your heart because you do believe it. All we can do is stand in amazement and thank God. And to acknowledge again, the facts are simple, but how impossible for me to share in them. It had to be given to me, done for me, worked in me. So, first of all, Christianity is the most difficult because it's something that can only be received. We have to get it. God has to do it. Another earned it. We can't apprehend it. We can't adopt it by reason or thought. There's more here that makes Christianity so difficult. Unlike Christianity, unbelief, which is more or less the opposite of faith, Christian faith, unbelief has no natural predators. Now, in nature, species tend to thrive if they don't have natural predators. Well, unbelief has none. Christians can't escape them because they're literally everywhere. We summarize our enemies as the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. That's why literally we can't get away from our natural predators. Each one of these three want to destroy that faith that's in us because Satan hates only the Christian faith because he hates God. So naturally he hates that one faith that God has established that can allow us to escape this world and join him in heaven. Of course he's going to resist that, and of course he's not going to resist any of the false religions. He's fine with them. In fact, he is more than happy to shower unbelievers with happy, successful lives because he wants them to go happy and contented into hell. So any false religion, he's good with. He's not going to resist that. Why would he? It advances his unimaginably cruel end game, the destruction of everything God loves. I've heard recently some have wondered aloud why such a base, crass religion like Islam can be gaining such popularity. And the answer is because it has no natural enemy. Like all other false religions, the devil, the world, man's own sinful flesh is not going to resist this. It's going to champion that. Jesus spoke of this same thing. In Matthew 7, he said, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many." So it stands to reason, doesn't it? Those who believe that any old religion will do are going to take the path of least resistance. And the path of least resistance is anything but Christianity. Now, our text for this morning, in case you're wondering when this is going to come in, finally brings the third reason that Christianity is at the same time simple but not easy. And this has to do with the enemy, specifically the enemy within. Christians have become quite skilled at both twisting the meaning of God's word and of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Obviously, it's going to need some explanation. So to both illustrate and prove that point, take another look at the opening verses of our text. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you." Were any of you disturbed when you read that? Did you participate in it? Did you think about it? See, this is one of the reasons Christianity is so difficult, is because Christians also are guilty of not reading their Bibles critically. And that doesn't mean you get to sit in judgment. That means critically thinking, what is God saying here? And that involves also, what is he not saying here? What is the context? What actually is being said? So what is the context of this? It's Moses addressing the children of Israel as they stood at the borders of the promised land. What is Moses not saying? If you read carefully, he's saying nothing about how they will be saved, is he? But that's the problem. When people read this, they say, well, oh man, I guess the Jews were saved by the works that they were supposed to do, because what? Well, God said, if you obey the commandments of the Lord, then what? And that's why we have to read carefully, understand not just the words themselves, but the context. So again, the context here was Moses is addressing the people saying, you're about to go into this land, but here's what's going to happen. If you obey the commandments of the Lord, keep him as your God, then God will give you this land and preserve you in this land, and he'll bless you in this land. What does he not say? Anything about eternal life. This is not a salvation plan. This is what God will do to the nation of Israel at that time if they would keep his commandments and keep him as their God. It was, in other words, a two-sided covenant. There are one-sided covenants and there are two-sided in the Bible. This is a two-sided covenant, and it had to do only with earthly things. In other words, God said, here's what I demand of you. You must keep me as your God and struggle to keep my commands. If you do that, here's what I will do for you. Now look again at our text. It isn't like mysterious what he's talking about. Then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to take possession of it. This is just a material promise that God makes. It's God's promise to preserve Israel's favored nation status if they will honor God as God and keep his commandments, struggle to. He goes on. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, then here's what I will do. You shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. But what does man do with this? Because we have such a proclivity toward work righteousness, we say, or some promote the idea, then I guess we could earn by our works. This had nothing to do with salvation. This had nothing to do with justification or how we pay our sin debt or who pays it. This was specific to the children of Israel. Do this and I'll prosper you in this land I'm giving you forever. They failed, didn't they? Miserably. Tragically. It wasn't difficult. It wasn't something they couldn't do. It's pretty simple. It's what you do every day. You keep God as your God and you struggle to obey his commandments. They couldn't do that. And that's why God established the other covenant, the one-sided covenant. He recognized that man couldn't even keep this simple thing. Imagine, I will keep you as my beloved, favored nation. I will bless you. You will keep this land forever. All you have to do is not turn aside to other gods and listen to my commandments, struggle to keep them. And they couldn't do it. And so God knew that man cannot keep himself from sin. God devised a different plan, a one-sided covenant. In other words, God said, I'll do this, irrespective of what you do. This is what I'm going to do. You can't change it. You can't alter it. You can't prevent it. You can't effect it or bring it about. I'm going to do it. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son to pay your debt. I'm going to put him on earth. He's going to put himself under the demands of the law, keep all of them perfectly, as we heard in our New Testament reading. I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And then he's going to take that full, complete, obedient life, perfect and sinless, and offer it on the cross as payment for your sins. I will accept that as payment in full. I demand nothing of you. You don't have to earn it. You know what? You can't even make yourselves believe it. I'm also going to do that for you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit into your hearts. And he's going to take this and convert you. He is going to take this message and make it your own, enabling you to believe it, to accept it as true. That's why what we read here in no way conflicts with Paul, who a couple thousand years later said, as he did in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. They don't disagree. But you see the problem? Man twists this in his mind because we're so preoccupied with what we must do. It's so hard for man to just acknowledge, I can't do anything. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. You did all, Jesus. So that's hard. That's part of what makes Christianity not easy. But what about that throw the baby out with the bathwater? That's another thing we do, don't we? We imagine that since this isn't talking about how we are saved, really has nothing to say to us, so we throw it out. I'm going to focus on Ephesians 2. Why do you think God would include something he wants us to discard, but to use it correctly? How do we use this correctly if it's not talking about how we earn forgiveness or earn our way into heaven? Why did God include it? What are we supposed to get out of this? It's just this: to recognize that sin has consequences. We can't sin with impunity. Yeah, Jesus paid the penalty for it, but you can expect negative things here in this life, for example. You can't drink yourself into oblivion without ruining your liver or some other problem. You can't continue in sin and expect that it won't eventually corrode and finally destroy your faith. Because that's the cancer that does it. Cancer, the cancer of sin must be excised. It has to be cut out of our lives. And no one can do that but me, you. Only you can look and recognize what is sinful in your life. So we're supposed to use this text not as a salvation plan, but to guide us in life. God said, don't. I know we all sin. But when God says don't, he says it for a reason. And we can't allow that sin, we can't allow sin to move in and have residence in our lives, in our hearts, with impunity. So every single one of us recognizing, thanking God for sending his son Jesus to pay our sin debt, now that new man in us recognizes this. And we need to use this reading, for example, to beat that old Adam, that enemy within, into submission every single day. This is what happens when we allow sin in our lives. This is what happens when we don't struggle against it, when we just accept it. When we say nonsense things like, this is how God made me. That's not how God made you. That's how sin made you. That's how the devil made you. But again, I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. But I can do it for me. I can see, if I'm humble and honest, this has to be excised. This cancer has to be removed. Because God has warned me what happens, or what could happen if it is not. So where does this leave us? It leaves us with the understanding that the basic truths by which we are saved, that truth is simple. We can expect a life on this earth, though, as a Christian, that is not easy. But here's the other thing we do with this text. We struggle against that sin. We're not earning anything from God. It's part of the way we say thank you. We struggle against it, and what are you going to find? Just what I do. You fail. Over and over and over again. But then what do? Do you despair because you're not doing better? No. Then it's time to turn from looking at yourself to looking at the cross of Christ and marveling at the fact that he saves someone like you, that he left heaven to rescue someone like me. That will encourage you. That will build you up. It will not just comfort you. It'll do so much more. Because then you can recognize when you're honest with yourself how unworthy you are and how much Jesus has done for you. And then don't despair. Don't get discouraged. The struggle will go on. But be encouraged knowing that your slate of sin has been wiped clean by your Savior Jesus and by him alone. Amen. Please rise. And then the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our lives in Christ Jesus. Amen. Dear Jesus, in great love, you kept your promise. You came to give your life a ransom for sinners, for us. Be pleased to look with patience on us. Do not be swift to cast us away. You are the searcher of our hearts and know full well whenever we begin to turn away from you. Restore speedily then our sagging faith through your Holy Spirit. Bless the confessions of faith that we make before others. Save us from the hypocrisy of giving only lip service to you. Let ours be a sincere, honest faith, which worship you in spirit and in truth. Train us, we pray, to search our hearts and our lives diligently to discover the flaws, the sin that is there, and by your power drive it from our lives. In order that our faith may be daily nurtured and strengthened, fill us with your Holy Spirit and make us deeply devoted to your word. Grant each of us a childlike faith, which trusts what it cannot understand and believes what it cannot see. So also we pray that you would strengthen this faith through this Holy Supper this morning. We cannot see the mystery here, but we believe what you have told us, that we here receive your very body and blood. It was that paid our sin debt. And so comfort each communicant with the assurance that that sin debt has indeed been paid in full. These things we ask, Father, knowing for your promise that you hear us, and that you will hear us also as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look on you with his favor and grant you peace.